Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 18 to 23 this morning. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 23. I was joking around with a couple of folks before the service. Hope I don't fall asleep in the middle of this sermon. Because I just did not sleep well last night. Robin will testify to that because I kept her awake too. So it's one of those things. I imagine if I do, we'll all notice. Except for those of you who have fallen asleep beforehand. You won't notice that I'm asleep as well. Well, last time we looked at mankind's need of society. From Aristotle to Calvin, commentators have said man is a social creature. And that was true in the book of Genesis here in chapter 2, that it wasn't simply in order to be fruitful and multiply that man needed Eve, that Adam needed Eve, but in order to fully realize and enjoy the calling of image bearer of God in creation. And that's true for all of us. We can't just live alone, build a little island and live by ourselves. We're called, we're meant to live in society. And so Adam was made to see this fact, and all of us with him, when, think about it, and I tried to emphasize this last time, even when he had God's presence, even when he was sinless, even when he was doing good works, when he was perfectly walking in his calling, naming the animals, exercising his lordship over them, he was pleasing God, yet he was still not. He was in a not good situation. God himself said it's not good the way Adam is right now, though he had God's presence and all these things, though he was sinless, because according to God himself, it is not good for mankind, any one of us, to be alone. And so Adam was brought by God to this awareness as he saw each animal having its community. And so he saw he had none. And I wanted to emphasize that because we're talking about something more basic than marriage here in this text. Marriage is included. We're going to look at that, Lord willing, next week. But we don't want to just jump to that and say the only thing that's in Genesis 2, 18 to 25 is marriage. Because if that's true, think about it. If that's all that's being taught, then when God says it's not good for the man to be alone, he's saying it's not good for adults to be single. And that's not what he's saying. All right. So we don't want to ever just say, well, that's entirely about marriage. It is about marriage included under the big umbrella, but it's more basic than that. It's human beings are not meant to live alone. We are social beings. We are an organic race, one race coming from one head. And we are to live in fellowship with one another, even as God, the Father, Son, and Spirit live eternally in fellowship with one another. And so God is not saying it's not good for adults to be unmarried. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 7 that singleness in some ways is an extra special gift from God. And that in some ways and in some times, in persecution times, for example, is actually preferable to the married state. For Paul says in verse 33, he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And in verse 34, she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Which is why Paul had said in verse 32, I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. And so Paul had already said in verse 7, all the way back in verse 7, each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. And so singleness is a gift from the Lord unto greater service, even as marriage is a gift from the Lord unto greater society, as it will. And everyone has their call, and we're all called to serve God. But no man is to be utterly alone. And in the church, that's true. We need the gifts and graces of one another. We're called to be a body, to fellowship together in the body. I always tell this to people, to Christians, and we all have them in our families or in our circle of friends, right? Everybody knows somebody that's a Christian but doesn't go to church, that never fellowships with the body. Well, how can you survive that way? You know, Paul talks about if the hand is separate from the body, what can it do? Or if the eye is? We need one another to function in one another, with one another, and to function as a whole body and to glorify God. All the gifts and graces that you have are needed by us. and all the gifts of graces that your brothers and sisters have are needed by you. And together, God designed it that way, that it would glorify Christ, our Lord and Savior, who has made us a church. And so this morning, when we look at womankind, when we look at the creation of woman, we're not going to look at woman in her roles, in her potential relationships. That's true. That's a reality. But there's something more basic than that. And if we don't see that, then the roles and the relationships don't mean anything. We need to see woman in her nature, in her being as a human being created by God as a woman. And we have this special section of Scripture where God himself describes for us the creation of the first woman. It's interesting to me. God himself makes the first man, and God himself makes the first woman. And so let us note and let us notice this morning that what some people in our society say is a very hard question. What is a woman? Well, we're going to answer that question today from the text of Scripture. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we do thank you and praise you. And we want to confess the sinfulness of our society that would act like it doesn't know what a man is or what a woman is. Oh, God, forgive us. Have mercy on us for this awful depravity that we're plunging ourselves into and closing our eyes to bright light and saying that it's dark and we can't see. Oh, Lord, help us to see in your word this morning, not just the difference between men and women and the nature of a woman, but that we would see your glory in the creation of man made in your image, male and female, made in the image of God. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. This is God's holy and perfect word. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air. And he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The word of the Lord. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, woman comparable to man. I want you to notice woman comparable to man. As we saw last time, there is something not good in God's perfect creation. Man's aloneness. We saw and we looked at that this state of not goodness was designed by God. This is a intentional pause in creation to call attention to all human beings. That if Adam was just by himself, even sinless, even master of the whole world, even in the presence of God, it would be not good. Because he would not be able to image God by himself alone, even perfect. Even with God fellowshipping with him, human beings need to be in society to image God, not just to show forth his image, but to have his joy, the eternal delight that Father, Son, and Spirit have in the perfect, divine, inter-Trinitarian fellowship that they've always had. Man needs that. Man needs to have those who are just like him that he can fellowship with so that he can be united in one race and yet diverse in multiple persons, even as our God is united in one being and diverse in three persons. And so man must be in plural to be fully in the image of God, to have the joy of God. And so God paused on purpose to call attention to this, call attention to the fact that it was not good for man to be alone. And God himself says what the solution is in verse 18. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And God, in fact, does this in verse 20, where he chose Adam this in verse 20, that again, the same language. For Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So what does it mean to have a helper comparable to Adam, for someone to be comparable to him? If you look in the different English translations, that word that's translated comparable, and here's just a smattering of examples. Some translations say suitable to him, fit for him, a counterpart to him, like himself, a complement to him, corresponds to him, just right for him. The old King James says meet for him, because when you meet somebody, you meet them face to face. Right? And that's what the Bible's talking about here. That there would be somebody who could stand up to Adam and look him in the face, and that he could look her in the face, and that they would complement one another, that they would oppose in a good way one another. Though the word can actually be used to oppose somebody in a negative way. But the word is actually used a couple of different places in Scripture, and this gives us a good idea of what it means. It's used of city gates. The city gates would be two, you know, and the gates would swing open like French doors, right? And you have this gate, and then you have this gate that's comparable to it, that's suitable to it, that's opposite to it, right? And if you only have one, it's not going to do any good. It's not going to keep the bad guys out of the city. You got to have both gates. You have to have the gate that's opposite to, comparable to, suitable to the one gate in order to complete the actual function of what the gates are for. You have the same word being used to describe the worship of Israel in the temple. And you had the singers on one side, and then it says how there were the instrument players that were opposite to them. Same word. That were comparable, that were a complement to them. You have to have the singers and the instrument players to complete this perfect worship of God in heaven. Don't tell our covenant brothers and sisters that. Few of you got that. They don't do instruments. But that's the way the word's used, right? To have this opposition to, this opposing of, this complementing, completing. God is saying, Adam needs someone like that. Remember I said last time, the one needs a true other in order to experience and express love, right? You can love your dog. You can love the Steelers. But that's not the kind of love that we can experience as human beings. When we love one who is like us and yet different, who's not us, and that one loves us. And that kind of fellowship is the fellowship that God has with the Father, Son, and Spirit equally loving one another from all eternity. And so we, being made in a physical, finite, temporal unit, universe, being physical, finite, temporal beings, need to have that expressed in a different way, in a physical way, in a finite way, in a temporal way, in which we are both man and woman, a counterbalance to one another. And there's a sense in which only a woman can be this kind of comparable, suitable to a man. All right. What do I mean by that? Well, one of the great blessings in life that we have is friendship love. All right. Where we are friends, and men and women can be friends, too. But especially, it seems to me, men need the fellowship of men and women need the fellowship of women. Right. I don't know a church that doesn't have a women's ministry and a men's ministry. Right. Because we recognize the need for that. We need as men to be with men in order that we can call one another to be men. And women need the same thing from women. So there is this fellowship that we have with one another, and we develop friendships that are based on likeness, because women are like women and men are like men in ways that women and men are not alike. And we need that kind of thing. My best friends growing up, my best friend in Salzburg was Richie. And he and I, man, we loved we had all these interests in common, right? And that's what you have with a friend, right? You like some of the same things. And we loved being outside. We loved climbing trees and climbing and what we called walking the fence and doing things on stilts and you know, other things as well, sports. But we loved all this outside stuff. So we were always together. And then I had my friend Dan, who was out in the extension, and he was like my more cerebral friend. And he, you know, we liked computers and messing around, and he had an Atari XL and I had a Commodore 64, and we would do all this stuff on computers. I mean, we would still, you know, do sports and stuff too, but we had different interests and different likes, right? And so you have that with friends. You have this friendship love, and it's beautiful and it's glorious. And in some ways, it can be even the highest love. There's a sense in which that's the inner Trinitarian love. The friendship love, right? Where Aristotle described it as two friends having one soul. Having one soul. Well, what is the soul? The soul is the desire, the judgment, the reason, the intellect. And when you're both agreeing on everything, it is as if you have one soul. Scripture uses the same language. When Jonathan loved David as his own soul, Scripture says. Then you have this commonality, this oneness. And it's a beautiful kind of love because it's free and it's freeing. It's not a possessive love. You want to see your friend have other friends. You don't get jealous of that. You want to see them prosper. You want everything for your friend that you want for yourself. That's friendship love. And it's glorious. And again, men and women can have this, but not in the same way. Because men need male friends and women need women friends. And the great, one of the great tragedies of the perverted sexualization of our age is friendship love has all but died. Because you can't have friendship love when there's a possibility of there being a sexual relationship between you. You just can't have it. You can't have it to that degree of that kind of like and like. Man and man. That's why all the boys would shower in the showers and all the girls would shower in their showers. Because you know there can only be friendship between you. That's human nature. That's the way God made us. We've corrupted that now. And the casualty is friendship love. Talk to young people today. It's hard to be a friend with somebody. It's hard to say to a friend, I love you. What do they mean by that? Do they mean they want a relationship with me? We would never done that when I was a kid. You would never have thought that. That can't be possible. We're guys. That's not something that would be real. But we've lost that now. We've lost the possibility. Many young people don't know how to have a friend because everybody's a potential sexual partner. And that can't be the case. But with God creating woman for the man, there is another kind of love. There is a kind of romantic love, sexual love, a possessive love where you and you alone have one another. It's not appropriate to have other spouses for your spouse. You want your friend to have other friends, that kind of freedom love. And this is the kind of relationship that God is showing that the man and the woman need. Are they friends? Yes. But they are to be spouses as well. And only a woman can be this for a man. Only the woman can look at the man and be his complement. Remember when I did that sermon a while back, I did all those stats where women are better than men at this and men are better than women at this. And all the stats bear that out, right? All of the stats. And there are different strengths and weaknesses. And there's, of course, a bell curve where there's always people at the extremes. But the vast majority of men, you know, develop large motor skills quicker and easier than women, which is why men naturally throw better than women. What I didn't tell you is the vast majority of women develop fine motor skills better than men, which is why the vast majority of women have better handwriting than men. Because, again, of the difference of maleness and femaleness. And who's to say? How could anybody judge? Well, this one is better than this one. Men are better at being men than women are. Women are better at being women than men are. And we ought to leave it at that, it seems to me. But this uniqueness of maleness to femaleness, of strength complementing weakness and strength complementing weakness, what men are strong in, it complements what women are weak in. And what men are weak in, women's strengths come and complement it. And that's what God has designed here in bringing Eve to the man. And two men cannot supply that to one another. Neither can 2 million. And two women can't supply that to one another. And neither can 2 million. Eve is to be one comparable to him. In a way, you know, like the two pieces of the puzzle fit together. And two men would never do that. And two women could never do that. And this is what God is showing here, that without maleness and femaleness, the human race would not be good. And it doesn't just have to do with having babies. It has to do with being made in the image of God. Adam was not made androgynous, and then God pulled the female out of him. Okay, that's folly. Adam was a man, which is why he saw his need of a woman when he sees the animals, and he doesn't have one that's for him. He's a full man, which means he needs a woman in order to fully bear and exercise and show forth the image of God. The original Geneva Study Bible, 1599, this isn't some modern liberal magazine, says, quote, "Mankind was like an imperfect building until the woman was created. Then mankind was perfect." And so secondly, I want you to notice woman helper to man. I want you to notice woman helper to man. Verses 18 and 20, woman is called a helper comparable to him. Well, we looked at what comparable means. Let's look at what helper means. The Hebrew word is ezer. It means, surprisingly, a helper. It's a very general word. Can mean a helper in English can mean a lot of things, right? It means a helper. What was she to help Adam with? Many of the Old Testament the older commentaries, the fathers, and even through the Middle Ages, really the only thing they mention is propagation. Man is not good because he can't be fruitful and multiply. He needs somebody to have sex with and have kids with, and that's what Eve is good for. And that's pagan. That's not Christian. That's not what a Christian ought to say. That's folly. That's prizing only the male strengths, right? And I think there's a reason why society, I've been really reflecting on this, why is it that most societies in history have prized maleness more than femaleness? You know, in China, for example, when they could only have one baby, I mean, people were aborting female babies left and right, because if you can only have one, you got to have the male to carry on the family name. And it's over and over again. And one of our missionaries in India was telling us the same thing, that they often leave babies out to expose, and it's almost 9 times out of 10 female babies that they want to get rid of. You know, people, even pagans, value the man more than the woman. And it seems to me, as I was reflecting on this, this is why. Because worldly people value what they can get in this world more, right? And if you want what you can get in this world more, then you need size, you need strength, and you need speed. You need the bigger, stronger physical person, and that's the man. And so that's what's valued, right? Who can conquer more? Who can do more work and earn more wealth? You know, who's bigger, stronger by nature? The man. And so I think that's probably why in paganism, you know, you're not going to conquer the world with an army of women, but you are with an army of men. So you want to prize men more because they can give you more power, more wealth, etc. And it's all about this world. It's not about glorifying God. It's not about pleasing God. It's not about doing righteousness, which so often has to do with gentleness and humbleness. Things that Jesus, by the way, perfectly modeled. All of the virtues, the so-called masculine and the so-called feminine virtues, are perfected in Christ. If it's part of righteousness, Christ was perfect at it. In fact, Christ says, "I am humble and lowly." And he uses the same word. Scripture uses the same word to describe Jesus' gentleness as it uses when it calls women to have a gentle and quiet spirit. And so, wives, when you're called to do that, it's to be like Jesus, not to be like some second-class citizen. But we're not talking about husbands and wives here. We're talking about men and women. And so these older commentaries that say this, you know, to me, again, they're pagan. Why? If you look at some of the pagan philosophies, even the philosophers, and I like the Greek philosophers who get a lot of things right, but you know what Aristotle's definition of a woman was? A misshapen man. Something went wrong in the forming. So you have a woman. And unfortunately, a lot of the fathers were influenced by that and saw that. That the woman is in some way inferior to the man. And we're not talking about roles. We're not talking about the economy of marriage and so forth. And in the economy of the economic trinity, the son submits to is inferior to the father. We're not talking about husband-wife relationship. We're talking about ontological being. Substance, essence, the dignity and being of a woman. In some sense, many of the fathers would have said, because they followed pagan philosophers instead of scripture, that womankind was inferior to man. And that's not true. The man and the woman are equal. You can't read this text and see anything else. She is bone of his bones. How can his bones be less than his bones? She is flesh of his flesh. How can his flesh be less than his flesh? It's a contradiction. Do they have different roles in marriage? Do they have different? Yes, we're not talking about roles. We're talking about being. John Calvin says this, quote, "The vulgar proverb indeed is that Eve, woman, is a necessary evil. But the voice of God is rather to be heard, which declares that woman is given," listen to this, "as a companion and an associate to the man to assist him to live well." Notice those words Calvin used. Companion, associate. They have nothing to do with hierarchy in any way. There is no greater or lesser. Your associate is your equal. Your companion is your equal. Calvin's talking about being. He's not talking about roles in marriage. Calvin uses words like this. She is to be, quote, "the inseparable associate of his life." And Calvin says that in opposition to those commentators who say that the woman's just there to have babies. He says, of his life. She is to be the associate of all of life. Calvin says she is a mirror in which he recognizes himself. Hopefully not too much, not too literally there. But you see what the equality, Calvin uses the word equality, a part of himself, Calvin says, a faithful associate of life. That's what Eve was to be to Adam. And again, I'm just talking about her as a person. I like to say to my wife, she's my favorite person. Maybe that says something about me, that I treat my favorite person not so well at times. But she is. She's my favorite person. She's the person I most want to be around. I most want to be with in the world at all times. The person I value the most. The person who I consider their opinion the most. And this is what Eve was given to Adam to be, a companion. I do a lot of premarital counseling, and I always define marriage from the Bible. And I always tell young couples, if you've done premarital counseling with me, you know you've heard me say this. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant with God. Marriage is a covenant with God of companionship. You are called to be a companion to one another. When you get married, you are saying, I am choosing you to be my lifelong companion in everything, in all of life. Not that you don't have your guy times and you don't have your girl times and you still have friends that you go out with, same sex and stuff, but obviously, there is a relationship here that is more than just around certain activities. Marriage is first and foremost a covenant of companionship. Now, this word helper sometimes is used. It's funny. You can read the word helper here and you can see it used by modern day progressives to say that the woman's superior. You can see it used by ancient commentaries that I think are influenced by paganism to say that the woman's inferior. If we study the word helper, Ezer, right? We know Ezer. Here I raise my Ebenezer, my Ebenezer. Eben stone, Ezer help, my stone of help. You know, they raise up a pillar so that they'll remember what God has done. But the word Ezer is used 112 times in the Old Testament. The number one most object of Ezer is God. God is our refuge. God is our strength. A very present what? Help in trouble. God is our helper. God is our helper. More than half of the times it's God. The number two most times that the helper is used is armies, military help. You need help because you're going to be conquered. So this helper comes and frees you. Usually, again, it's a stronger help. And so this is why some try to force into this word this or that. The word helper says nothing about the woman. It doesn't say anything about what she is. It says everything about the man. It says that the man is deficient and unable on his own. He needs a helper. Doesn't say whether the helper is less. Doesn't say whether the helper is more. Doesn't say whether the helper is equal. It just says a helper needs to come to Adam because he isn't sufficient. He isn't enough. By himself, he's in a not good situation. He needs some help. And God said, I'm going to make a helper that's suitable for him. Now, if you were to stop at verse 18 and God says that, I will make a helper comparable to him, what would you think God would make? Another man? A twin. Adam would have a twin. That's really comparable to him. Well, you know, they could do more work. Men typically are physically stronger, can lift more, do things. Again, across the board. Maybe you would say that. They would have more power military-wise, right? That's not what God made. She wouldn't have been, another man would not have complemented Adam, wouldn't have been strengths to his weaknesses, wouldn't have had weaknesses that his strength could complement that would cement them to one another. To try to say that the word helper makes the woman inferior, again, ontologically, or to try to say that the word helper makes the woman superior ontologically is to go against the word of God. It says nothing about the woman. It says everything about the man. The man needs help. Now, the different roles that we have in the marriage relationship do, in fact, flow from the fact that Adam was made first. And Paul's going to talk about that when we talk about marriage. Because Adam was made first, that puts him in the head position. And the woman is called to submit, and the man is called to love and to cherish, and we'll look at all that. But what we see here in the text with the woman being a helper, again, talking about her ontologically, doesn't say anything about that. If we look at 1 Corinthians 11, we get some of the roles and relationships. But what I want us to notice is that the obligation here is mutual. Man needs help. And the woman is made to help him, and they need each other. John Calvin says it this way, quote, the obligation of both sexes is mutual. And on this condition is the woman assigned as a help to the man that he may fill the place of her head and leader, that he might be a help to her in his role as a man. And so we mutually owe help to one another. Men need women. And women need men. And so thirdly, I want you to notice woman, the creation of God. Woman, the creation of God. Well, let's see how God makes the woman. Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. By the way, not to hide it from him. Clearly, when he wakes up, he knows exactly what happened. God would have spoken to him either before or after what he was going to do. Adam knows it's bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. He knows everything. God puts him to sleep because God's going to take something from Adam. A rib. And there's no pain before sin. And so that God, Adam might be able to have no pain, God takes a rib from him. And there's a sense in which it costs him something in order to have this woman. God takes something from him, but he brings it back to him. And it's so much more. This is the way we should see how God uses and does things in our lives, right? If we trust in God, whatever he takes from you, he's going to return it back to you so much more. But verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And so woman has the distinct privilege here, and I want to say it this way, of being the final work of God before he rests. Do you ever think about that? The last thing God makes is a woman, and then he rests. All of creation marks kind of a hierarchy of lesser to greater beings. Remember, God started with the earth and the heavens, nondescript, without form and void, a sort of a mass. And then God speaks and says, let there be light. And I see that as the creation of the molecular structure system that we have, the electromagnetic energy that comes from all molecular structures, a very small portion of that field being visible light. But all of it is light in the sense of it's infrared, it's X-ray, it's gamma, whatever. But it's all energy that comes from anything that has electrons moving gives electromagnetic energy. And that's God, let there be light. God's organizing that nondescript matter. And then God makes the atmosphere and he begins to separate and organize, right? And then he has the land and then he makes the plants and then he makes the fishes and then the birds and the land animals. And finally, the culmination of it all, man. So God's working uphill. And he finishes with man. And yet, the woman is after the man. The last thing that God makes finally at the very end is woman. Now, obviously, you know, I'm not calling for some ontological difference that the woman, therefore, is on a higher order of being than the man, because the Bible teaches that they're equal. They're both human beings in the image of God. But I think that woman coming last has something to do with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:7, which we've looked at before, where Paul writes, man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Right? The glory of man. What is your glory? Your best and most prized and cherished part. Your glory. Is that what you celebrate the most? And it seems to me that that's what we're seeing here. God makes Adam and then he makes his crown. The wife is actually called the crown of the man. Listen to Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry, 1600s, writing this. It's astonishing. He says, quote, man being made last of the creatures as the best and most excellent of all. Listen, Eve's being made after Adam and out of him. Listen, puts an honor upon that sex. It's Matthew Henry puts an honor because she's made after him upon that sex as the glory of man. And then he cites 1 Corinthians 11:7. Now, I want you to notice, I thought of that before I read it in him. So. I didn't copy it, but I was glad that he agreed with me. But then he says this, if man is the head, she is the crown, a crown to her husband, the crown of the visible creation. The man was dust refined. This is still Matthew Henry, but the woman was dust further refined. Actually, he says double refined. The woman was dust double refined, one further removed from the earth. Isn't that beautiful that Matthew Henry would describe the woman that way? Again, not better, but that it would be the greatest treasure, the greatest prize, the greatest, most valuable thing that Adam could possibly have seen when he sees this woman coming to him. The crown, the glory that God brings to him. And no doubt Adam does do that, because look at verse 23. It is the first instance of a human being made in the image of God speaking in the Word of God. This is the first time anybody ever speaks in history. Remember, this is historical. This is real. We're not reading myth, fantasy, Aesop's fables. Adam was every one of your great, 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 great. Play that for another 2 minutes. Grandfather. And Eve was every one of your great, 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 great grandmother. They're us. These are our ancestors. And the first time a human being speaks in all of creation is when he sees a woman and he speaks in praise of her. In praise of her glory. In fact, not only is this the first speech of a human being, this is the first poetry in Scripture. It's like Adam sees something so beautiful that he has to create a new art form when he speaks. He creates the art form of poetry. It's beautiful in the Hebrew because the Hebrew has masculine and feminine, as all languages do, because there only are men and women, as everybody has known for 6,000 years until the geniuses in the last 20. But all languages have masculine and feminine. So Hebrew has zeh is the masculine for this, and zoth is the feminine for this, right? You want to say this woman, you'd say Zoth. If you want to say this man, you'd say Zeth. Well, in this poem, Adam does this. He says, Zoth is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Zoth shall be called woman because out of man was taken Zoth. There's a Zoth to begin, there's a Zoth to end, and there's a Zoth right in the middle. He's emphasizing she. He's saying it over and over again. And he's calling out her fittingness, her glory. She is what he needs. She's exactly what she needs. I know sometimes we say they're a match made in heaven. This one really was. God made Eve for the man. He made Adam knowing he was going to make Eve. All right? So there's something beautiful here. Something else is happening. The first time the Bible uses the word, let me get it right, build is in this verse. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he, New King James says, made. It's the word bana. He built. He built into a woman. Why do I bring attention to that? Because Adam was honored in the creation account, where God himself came down and says God formed the man from the dust. God breathed into the man the breath of life. Well, he doesn't do anything less when he describes to us how he makes Eve. He takes one of the ribs and he builds. He doesn't say he. Everything else in creation, he created, he made. He created, he made. Bara asa, bara asa. Now we get bana. He built. What do you do when you build something? You're careful. You plan. You draw up the blueprint, right? You see what materials you need. You see why you need it. And you want to make sure that that building is exactly what it needs to be. And that it's able to meet the need that you have. And that it's stable. And that it's beautiful. Nobody builds something and tries to make it ugly. Unless it's me trying to fix something in the house. But you only have what is fitting and what is stable and what is beautiful. And so God builds this rib into a woman. Because he's showing us, just like Adam, this is a special creation of his. And that he took time with and that he deliberated about. John Calvin says, quote, Moses designedly used the word built. This is Calvin. To teach us that in the person of the woman, the human race was at length complete, which had been before like a building just begun. Now God has put, as it were, the capstone on and has completed the human race. And so both Adam and Eve, in their dignity, are said to be special creations of God. God molds Adam. God breathes into him. God takes one rib and builds a woman. But both are also reminded of their humility, right? Adam, after all, is dust. Eve, after all, is a rib of a man who is dust. They're dust. They got to remember and be humble. And yet, at the same time, they are made in the image and likeness of God. The Reformation Study Bible, by the way, you should all have a Reformation Study Bible. It's that gigantic Bible from Ligonier. But to read those notes will really help you. But the Reformation Study Bible says at this point, the woman derives from the man, giving him priority within the institution of marriage, but it points to the harmony and intimacy that should characterize the marriage relationship. So when we look at roles, we'll look at the different roles. But what I want us to see here is the harmony, the intimacy, that she's bone of his bones, that she's flesh of his flesh. Adam breaks out into poetry when he sees her, and he creates two new words. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha. Now, God had already said this in verse 22. He made her into a Isha, a woman, and he brought her to the man. Every point in scripture, every place in scripture up to this point, the word man is Adam, Adam, man. That's why some translations will say, and God took the man. Others will say God took Adam, because it's the choice of the translator. Should I translate it Adam or should I translate it man? Because it means the same thing. I mean, there are clues. There's the definite article and some structure that you can sort of, I don't want to get into that, but the point is here in the, for the first time, when Adam says she shall be called Isha, the second occurrence of the word woman. The first is in verse 22. But God says in verse 22, the rib which the Lord God had taken from Adam, he made into an Isha. Adam. When Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. This is the first time in Scripture the word for man, the generic word for man, Ish, comes into play. And why do I say that? Because with the word Ish and Isha, we see something about the nature of man and woman. All right? because Isha is literally the word east with a feminine ending. Calvin says that literally God made a man-ess, a man with a feminine ending. Right? We have actor, actress, god, goddess, priest, priestess, prince, princess. Right? We used to have those endings. I don't even know if you're allowed to say that anymore. But feminine endings to describe a woman in a position. That's what the language is doing here. Luther says it's a female man. The Latin does the same thing. Vera from vir. Dutch does the same thing. The word man with a feminine on it. And English does the same thing. Man, woman. Some say womb man. Some say with man. Used to be wife man. But it's the same thing. Which again shows the equality. That this is the same being. But this is a different sex. It's same and it's different. It's equal and it's different. And that's what Adam needed. Calvin says the Hebrew term means nothing else than the female of the man, end quote. You can't use this text to say that either one is inferior or superior. Again, ontologically speaking, man and woman are equal. Equal in the image of God. Equally fallen. Equally needing Christ. Equally having the Spirit. Equally able to serve God in the church. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice man and woman, the perfection of the image of God. Man and woman, the perfection of the image of God. When it was man alone, it was not good. When it's man and it's woman, God saw all that he had made and he pronounced it what? Not just good, at the end of the sixth day, very good. Now creation is complete. And I have no doubt that if Adam and Eve had not sinned, they would have fulfilled God's purposes. They would have glorified God. They would have had sinless children. This world would be a paradise. And who knows what further fullness that would have blossomed into. But we know that they fell. And they sinned. And so the perfect marriage isn't ultimately Adam and Eve. The perfect marriage is Christ and the church. And all of us who believe are part of that bride of Christ, whom he came to save. We're going to look at marriage, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray as we close. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this text. We thank you for teaching us what a man is, what a woman is, what human beings are, that we are made in your image, that we are to glorify you, that we are not to pretend that we are the same, and that we are not to assert that we are unequal. We are both image bearers. We are different. We have different strengths and weaknesses. We have different roles to play in our relationships with one another. But Father, we do want to affirm the glory and the beauty of woman today as we've looked at your creation of woman. She is fully in your image. She is the complement, the equal of man. And Lord God, without women, men would not be able to bear your image properly. And likewise, vice versa. And so, Father, help us as men and women not to divide as so often Satan causes us to try to exalt one sex over another, to try to be the other sex. But Father, help us to glory in the difference and to glory in the equality and to glory most of all in serving you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.